This is number four of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5 and review a little bit here. And I think you will see, as all of these come in order, there's a reason for them in the way that they are. And as I mentioned in the sermon, John the Baptist, the bridge between the old and the new covenant, what Jesus is teaching here now is the unity of Scripture between the Old and New Testament, because all of these things are founded on the Old Testament, but now brought to us with the spiritual application of the New Testament. Verse 3, and we'll just review till we get down where we're going to be today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the true spiritual comfort that comes from God is what is important for us to know and understand all the time. You can't be comforted by things. You can get some comfort from a dog if you're down and depressed, because a dog will love you in spite of who you are and what you are, and will demand love from you. And I think God created the dog for that very purpose. But true comfort comes from God, because God is the only one that can give you comfort in your mind, in your heart, and in your whole being. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So you have verse 3 and verse 5 tells you the basic qualifications to enter into the kingdom of God. And each one of these, each scripture in itself, is not an end to itself, a beginning and an ending. It is a beginning, and it branches out into the Old and New Testament to give us a more full definition of it, just like we find in Psalm 119 and verse 18, O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So what we are reading here in Matthew 5 is the law of the New Testament. In the coming Bible, you're going to see there are seven divisions of the Bible, and the middle division is the Gospels and Acts, which gives a balance to everything that God has done. And with the four Gospels and the book of Acts, that's five books, and so that is the spiritual counterpart of the law, which is five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These things become very important because they go back into the Old Testament, and as the New Testament was being written, they go forward into the New Testament as well to bring it all together. The last time we covered, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that has to be constantly our attitude toward God. And the righteousness is just not commandment keeping or justification through forgiveness of sin. This is righteousness in character and understanding and in becoming more godlike. Let's see the goal of all the teachings that Jesus has given here in what we call Matthew, the fifth chapter. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. So the goal and standard that we have is the absolute highest. And we can reach that and attain that in increments through our lives with God's Spirit and with His Word, but the perfection is going to go also on into all eternity as the sons and daughters of God. So when we read these scriptures, let's realize that they expand out way further than just reading a verse or two or turning here or there. And it's all part of God's great plan for us. Now we come to the one we're going to cover today. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. And we're going to see how important mercy is. And this goes right back to the very nature of God. And actually, when you read all of these things here, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. These all relate to characteristics of God. See, God is the most humble person in the whole universe. That's why he's in control of it. But he's also the most powerful because he's creator and ruler over all. So true rulership comes through true humility. And so this is what God is teaching us. Likewise, merciful. In addition to love, mercy is one of the great characteristics of God toward man. Now, when we understand that and realize it, this helps us an awful lot because God gave us the nature that we have. And of course, when Adam and Eve sinned, the law of sin and death was put into their being. I actually had a man write me and say, no, God didn't do that. Satan did that. And I thought about that and I thought, no, God did it because Satan does not have the power to put something within human beings that is passed on by heredity. Now, he can influence behavior. Demons can possess people. But nothing is passed on by heredity from demons. Otherwise, that would what? That would make Satan a creator, correct? See, God says he creates good, righteousness, and also evil. And so here we are, we're born into a world, and we have a nature that is automatically hostile against God, and of course that comes out in varying degrees depending how we're reared and taught and things like this, all the way from those who want to know about God and will follow God, to the very worst criminal who is in prison for life and is hardened and has no feelings about anyone or anything but himself. And if you want to know the epitome of that, if you have an opportunity to watch any documentaries on Charles Manson and his brood, that will tell you the epitome of a seared conscience. When he dies and the second resurrection comes about, and he's resurrected in the second resurrection, so I'm just kind of projecting forward, we don't know what his attitude is going to be then. But this is why God said those who do terrible and awful crimes, it affects their minds so much that they must be executed. And man says, oh no, he was temporarily insane. And so they inflict upon them cruel and unusual punishment called life in prison, which God never intended. Well, I'm kind of straying here a little bit just to show the difference between the extremes of human nature. So here we are born into this world and we have this nature. And until God begins dealing with us, and unless our parents teach us correctly, we're going to end up with certain deficiencies. We're subject to all of these things, so God executes mercy in relationship to man very easily. But he also executes vengeance for those who won't repent. And remember this, before mercy is given, true mercy, there must be repentance. Exodus 34. And this is after the children of Israel sinned by making the golden calf, and Moses got angry and threw the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, threw them on the ground and broke. So God said here, let's pick it up in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut out two tablets of stone like the first one. See, so now we are one step removed from God because of sin. First ones, God cut out and he wrote on them. Second ones, Moses had to cut out and he took them up to God. Yes, God wrote on them, but we're one step removed from God. And I will write upon the tablets the words that were in the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain. Also, do not let the flocks or herds feed before that mountain. And he cut the two tables of tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this must have been an awesome thing. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now you see, even though the people sinned, Moses intervened and said, oh God, don't exterminate all these people. If you're going to do that, blot out my name. And God said, no, I won't do that. He was merciful, even in spite of their sin. And also with Aaron, Moses pleaded with Aaron, and God spared him. He did execute judgment on those who were the instigators of that, and those who did not come on God's side. But nevertheless, the characteristics of God are merciful and gracious, and we can add in there, because God is love. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to the thousandth generation. Now, I mentioned this one time, and I said the thousandth generation. If it's 25 years, that's 2,500 years, but no, that is 25,000 years. And let's think about where we are as the modern descendants of Israel and the modern nations of Israel today. We're here doing what we're doing because of the mercy of God that God had toward Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the children of Israel. And we have been blessed with all the things that we have because of God's mercy in fulfilling his promises, because he promised Abraham that he would do it. And it is not dependent upon the righteousness of those who receive it. However, if those who receive it sin, he's going to bring some correction. All of that because God is merciful. Keeping mercy to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, that is, if there is no repentance. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So this shows the goodness and mercy of God and the severity of God. And God says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we will see what God requires of us on that in a little bit. Now let's see how these were incorporated into part of the Ten Commandments. So let's come back here to Exodus 20. The second commandment is actually the longest commandment, a little longer than the fourth one. And every once in a while, Paul Harvey says something that's very interesting, and he said, and even Zig Ziglar said this, if you read the Ten Commandments, they are not difficult to understand. But people try to make them difficult to understand because they don't want to do them. See, so when we read first and second commandment here, you will see they are not difficult. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Does anyone not understand that? Well, I'm sure everybody here understands it. But if you talk to anyone else in the world concerning this, they would understand what it says, but they don't want to do it. Verse 4, second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Now, that's not too terribly hard to figure out, is it? Make anything of any likeness representing God. It's in heaven above, on the earth beneath, waters under the earth. Verse 5, so there are two parts to this. Number one, you are not to make them. Number two, you're not to bow yourselves down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, a lot of people say, well, if God is jealous and we're not to have jealousy, how can God be jealous and he doesn't allow us to be jealous? Well, he does allow us to be jealous for the right thing. But stop and consider this. Who made the heavens and the earth? God did. Who created everything that's on the earth? God did. Who made man and woman the way he did? God did. Who provides everything that we have? Saint and sinner. God does. We breathe the same air that God gives to the earth, that the sinners do, that the incorrigible prisoners who are in life in prison do. God has one humbling reminder of where we came from. And that's called a belly button. Every once in a while, if you get lifted up in your vanity and think you're so great, just reach down and feel your belly button, and that tells you you didn't create yourself. You are not independent. You came because of your father and mother. And that goes back to their father and mother and their father and mother and all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, don't ask me if Adam had a belly button or not. I couldn't tell you. But he knew that God had created him. And all the way through the Bible, God shows the stupidity and the vanity of idols and other gods, which is nothing more than Satan and demon worship. So he says, don't bow yourself down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Since God has done all of this in his love and mercy for all of us, wouldn't you be jealous if you did something of a great consequence and then someone turned around and just threw dirt in your face, spit in your face, turned around and walked off and did whatever they wanted to? Well, that's what mankind has done to God. So that's why he's jealous. Why should people give homage to a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a piece of metal when the living God is there that you can worship and he'll bless you and do things for you? That's why he's jealous. That's why this penalty comes, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There are people who hate God. And all you have to do is just look and see, do they have the judgment of God against them because of hating God? So God would not be just, God would not be fair, if he did not, in giving mercy to those who repent, if he did not also, on the other hand, have a penalty against those who live in sin. But showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. A lot of people, especially those out there in Protestant land, claim that you don't need to keep the commandments of God, or that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, or is the Catholics their weak-kneed excuse when someone asks them, or a priest, why do you bow down to idols and worship them? Oh, we don't do that. We venerate them. And the real question is, why did you make them in the first place? Let's show that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is always true. And his laws and commandments and the spiritual application of them never change from generation to generation. In different societies and situations, there may be different judgments that need to be made concerning the laws, but not whether they are applicable or not. So here in John 14, we find again the unity of Scripture, which is the whole point of this series of sermons. And this is also a test for us. Everyone who reads this, it is a test. You say you love God? How are you going to prove your love? You cannot tell your husband or wife, I love you, then as soon as they're out the door, run over to your neighbor and commit adultery because you have no love or no loyalty. Same way with God here. If you say you love him and despise his commandments, you don't love God. That's why Jesus said, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep the commandments, namely my commandments. Now look at the blessing that's going to come if you do. Now an expansion of the blessing that God said, for those who love me and keep my commandments, which we're reading here, that he would have mercy to 1,000 generations. Now here's the immediate thing for us with the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. We covered that when we covered the section on blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. That it may be with you throughout the age. And here is the blessing that those who truly, truly love God, repent and receive the mercy of God, here is a blessing that comes that cannot come any other way except through the love and mercy of God and our response to him by loving him and keeping his commandments, even the spirit of the truth, so that you can find your way out of your own deceitful human nature and you can understand the word of God living in this world where Satan, the devil, is the god of this world, which the world cannot receive. That's why the world is blinded and cannot understand, because it perceives it not nor knows it, but you know it because it dwells with you and shall be within you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world shall see me no longer, but you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. How? There has to be some provable verification that you belong to God. Not a feeling, not because you think so, but because you do have the Holy Spirit of God, and it is proved by your actions. Verse 21, the one who has my commandments and is keeping them, that is the one who loves me. So here's the test. You say you love God. You say you love Jesus. Are you keeping his commandments? You have them and you keep them. And when you understand that Jesus was the Lord God of the Old Testament, manifested in the flesh, then when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, that goes all the way back where? To Genesis. And extends all the way to where? Revelation. It's all the way through. The one who loves me, now here's another benefit. You receive the Spirit of truth. Now you receive another benefit of God, which comes from his mercy, because he's merciful and gracious. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, the sovereign of the whole universe. That's why, beginning the love series, it starts out, remember, when all else fails, God loves you. Because everything else is going to fail. It's all physical. Bound to fail. Just like us. All flesh is like grass. Like the flower of the field. It grows, it's green, it blossoms, and then it withers. If you don't believe that is true, the older you get, just check in the mirror. And what do you see? Wrinkles. What is that? Withering. So for the word of God is true. So it is. Do you love God? The one who loves me shall be loved by my Father. You can't have any greater position in life than that. A lot of people think if they have power, oh, they're something. Or if they have a lot of wealth, oh, they're something. Or if they have control over people, they're something. They're nothing. And too many ministers of God follow that way and don't teach the love and truth and mercy of God, and that to tell the brethren that God loves them. The Father loves each one of us individually and has the capacity to do so for all that he calls, because he is God. Now notice, here comes another benefit. Look at all of these benefits. Because of loving God and keeping his commandments, which comes from the mercy of God then, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now this really got to Judas, who was not Iscariot, and he said, Lord, what has happened that you're about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now how can you show yourself to us and no one else is going to see this? Well, it was after the resurrection they saw him directly. But God manifests himself to us in a way that the world cannot understand because of his mercy and graciousness toward us, which is through his Spirit. God's Spirit draws you, it leads you. No one can see that, can they? No. But there came a time, one time in your life, you said, where's God? What am I going to do? And you started searching, maybe praying. Maybe because of circumstances in your life, you were in deep trouble. Maybe you were like Jeremiah, you were in deep scubala. God rescued you. How did God rescue you? In a way that you knew the hand of God did it, though you didn't see it because it was by his Spirit and maybe with the assistance of the angels who were to be ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. How does God do it today? With his Spirit, with his word, with preaching, with teaching, correct? God manifests himself to you, and if you are drawn to God and follow that draw, you're going to find God the Father in Jesus Christ. And that is merciful and gracious. So here's the key. How is God going to manifest himself to everyone that he calls and the world be completely ignorant of that fact, except if they see you're a nice person? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, when you see the word singular, that means his entire message. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's why with the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ and the begettal of the Father. Not just singular, we. Now here's the dividing line. And here is where mercy is not extended because there is no repentance. Here is where graciousness and mercy is not given because they don't love God. Notice, the one who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So that's the greatest secret of God manifesting himself to us with his Spirit through his word. Because if you take the Bible, give it to your neighbor and say, would you read this? Oh, it's the Bible. No one can understand that. I need my priest. Or someone would read it and say, well, I can't understand that. How can God be loving and kind and merciful and allow children to die? Well, you can only understand that if you know the Word of God. Let's come over to chapter 16, verse 22. Likewise, you indeed have grief now, but you shall see me again. Now, he's talking to them, and they had a special blessing for 40 days that no one else in the world has ever had. That is to see the resurrected Christ in person, bodily. Now, not everyone, all 40 days, but up to 500 brethren he appeared to at one time, as Paul wrote of. And that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. consider this in relationship to the viability of the Word of God and the writers who wrote it. They saw the resurrected Christ, correct? Everyone who wrote the New Testament saw the resurrected Christ with the exception of Luke, but he was under the tutelage of Paul, and Paul saw him. Now think of this. Do you suppose that these men would even think of concocting some story or myth to write as the Word of God after they had seen Christ who was resurrected from the dead? Of course not. So that completely eliminates any argument that someone said, well, this is written by men. Well, God chose to use men. But men who would be honest because of this. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I tell you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until this day you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, these things I've spoken to you in allegories, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in allegories, but I will plainly disclose to you the things of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my name, absolute guarantee. And I do not tell you that I will beseech the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. And the reason that God gives mercy and grace is so that you will want to love him. We won't turn to the scriptures because we don't want to get bogged down in a lot of details, but let's just ask a question. What was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple? What did the Holy of Holies picture? It pictured the throne of God. And what was in there was the Ark of the Covenant with the overarching of the angels, and in the weavings of the tabernacle that was made in the wilderness, they wove cherubim right into the fabric. And when Solomon built the temple, God gave David the instructions to give to Solomon, and the workmen carved right in the wood that was overlaid with gold. They carved the cherubim, and then the mercy seat was there. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was called. So we need to understand, whenever we come to God, it is the seat of mercy. And the central focus of all the worship under the Old Covenant through the tabernacle and temple, and the central focus of our worship with God today because of our access to God the Father in heaven above, his mercy. Now let's look at some scriptures here. Let's come to Psalm 136. Now always remember this. Repentance, then forgiveness through mercy, and the graciousness of God. But you're not going to receive the mercy of God unless there's repentance. This we know. Jesus said, you shall not use vain repetition in your prayers like the heathen. So when you read Psalm 136, though every verse ends, for his mercy endures forever, is not a vain repetition. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And in the New Bible, you will find a little star after mercy, which reads this. Throughout the Hebrew, could also read his steadfast love. His mercy and his steadfast love are tied together. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And what is Jesus called back there in Revelation 19? King, Lord of lords and King of kings, right? Yes. to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. So you can read the whole thing and giving thanks to God. Come to the last verse. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. So that's quite a tremendous one. Now let's see something else about God. Little finer description of the mercies of God. We find almost all of these in the Psalms. Isn't that something? Now, the power of Psalms in teaching us to pray and helping us to establish a relationship with God, even though we've had all the sermons that we had on the keys to answered prayer, and that took 21 to get through, what we need to understand about the Word of God is this. Since it's inspired by the mind of God who is eternal, the messages and things in here have so many layers of meaning in every verse that the longer that we have the Spirit of God and the more that we know the truth of God, the more that God inspires us to understand coming out of these verses. And you will experience this as you read and study the Bible. You read along and all of a sudden, it's kind of like a light goes on. Ding! And you say, well, I never saw that before. It's been there all the time. God is so great, and he's designed the Bible for a lifetime study, that there is so much in there because it was inspired by his Spirit, so there is a spiritual connection you get with it when you pray and you are crying out to God, that it just leaps off the pages that has been there all the time, but you didn't understand it until that very instant. Regardless of how long, many years you may have been baptized. That's the way the Word of God is. It's like one man, he asked me, wrote in an email, and he said, well, once you get all the training as a minister, and once you've done all your preaching for 5 to 7 years, what more is there for you to learn? So I wrote him back and said, virtually what I just told you here. We're going to read this whole psalm because it shows all of the interconnecting things with mercy and the graciousness of God and the truth of God. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. See, the same personal relationship that David had with God, because in his house he had the special room where the tent was, which had housed the tabernacle until the temple was built, and that's where he would go pray. And that's where he would go play the instrument of 10 strings. And I'm sure when he sinned, he kept himself back further, like in Psalm 51, as we'll read a little bit later. Just keep this in mind when we read some of these Psalms of David. Oh my God, I trust in you. Now notice where all of this comes from. Notice the relationship. Do not let me be ashamed, nor let my enemies triumph over me. That doesn't mean he won't have to fight the enemies, but don't let them win, Lord. Yea, let none or no one who waits on you be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed of God. You don't have to be ashamed of what you believe. You don't have to be ashamed of the Bible that you have. You don't have to be ashamed of the mercies and kindness that God has given you. Be thankful. Be grateful. Now notice verse 4, which is also a continuous ongoing thing. You don't just learn this all at once. Show me your ways, O Lord. Now that's versus the way of man. There's a way that man goes which seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Teach me your paths. Notice David wants God actively involved in working in his life. And now we have the whole Word of God. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day long. Notice how David approached God. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies. So God's tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been of old. In other words, God, through all eternity, you've had loving kindness and tender mercies. You see, the way you avoid the wrath of God is to love him. Now, later we're going to find out, because of that, other people might persecute you, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now notice what this does in the changing of how he's approaching God here. In other words, when you come to God, you repent of your sins, you receive his tender mercies and his graciousness to forgive you, it does something to you spiritually, internally. Notice what he says, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners the way. You have here, show me your ways and teach me your paths. Now he's going to teach sinners in the way, which means that when you sin, what is there? And you repent, what happens? There's a lesson to be learned. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Now the sinner won't say that, because he's on the wrong road. To those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, what are we going to do in 2 weeks? Renew the covenant through the Passover. And we remember his covenant, right? Keep it. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that fears the Lord? He will teach him the way that he shall choose. How to make right choices. Isn't that part of life? Yes, there you go. His soul shall dwell at ease. He's not anxious or filled with anxiety, as Jesus said there in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious over anything. See, if you're on God's side, God is for you. And his seed shall inherit the earth. Now, here's something. God doesn't give everything that he knows to everybody in the world. It's a mystery to them. But it's called here, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And we're talking about graciousness. How does Paul open every one of his epistles? Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace. Now, in the Beatitudes, we're going to find out about peacemakers, and those are not the ambassadors in the world. Grace comes from God, which he gives to you through his love, his spirit, his word, his kindness, his relationship with you, and peace because you love God and are no longer fighting him, which puts you into the categories we read there in the second commandment. Those who hate him are at war with him, but we're no longer at war with him because we've repented and have God's Spirit. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see how that ties in with John 14 that we read earlier? The whole Bible fits together. Now notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things with Christ. Understand, the Bible is a heavenly thing. Receive the Spirit of God is a heavenly thing. To walk in the ways of God is a heavenly thing that God gives you the power and motivation and desire to do through conversion, through mercy and grace. According as he has personally chosen us for himself. Now that's something. You know, a lot of people want to be important, but what is more important than God personally choosing you? Nothing. For himself, before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean he knew us before the foundation of the world, nor is this fatalism and taking away choosing between good and evil. But God had his plan, as we have already covered, before the foundation of the world, and this is what it's referring to. So God made a choice before the foundation of the world that he would call certain people who would repent. And until they repented, he wouldn't call them. And even Saul, Paul, when God called him, knocked him down on the road as he was going to Damascus, he had instant repentance, didn't he? He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I got these orders to go arrest all of those that are following you. Don't have many more, Lord." Before the foundation in the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And that ties right in with what we read in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Having predestinated us, and that's the predestination, what we are going to be, not predestinated us in a special category that we had no choice in it, versus those that he predestinated to evil and they had no choice in it. Otherwise, there'd be no repentance, there would be no choosing right and wrong. Predestinated us for sonship to himself, very sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what he's done here in these few verses has given us a great summary of the whole plan of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and we're talking about his grace and mercy, wherein he has made us objects of his grace in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. Now, all of this brings us up to a certain point in learning and understanding. Now we are ready to receive some things of God that needs all of this basic foundation first. Notice. Having made known to us the mystery. Now, to the world, it's a mystery. It's called the secret of God, back here in Psalm 25. He has made known to us the mystery of his own will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. That in the divine plan for the fulfilling of the times, now that's the correct translation, not in the dispensation of times, from which they get the false doctrine of dispensationalism, which I won't get into here, that he might bring all things together in Christ, both the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, yes, in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. All of that expands on Psalm 25, that if we keep his covenant, we're going to know the secret of God. Here it is. And the secret of God is that we are going to be resurrected and born into his kingdom as spirit beings and live forever. Not as Barbara Walters. She was interviewed and she said, "Well, there's no reason why we can't all live to be 150. And I was looking at her and I thought, "Well, you got a long way to go, gal." You could tell she's had all her facials and her cream and all of this sort of thing. It's like everyone else who is getting older, you want to live longer. And you don't know the plan of God, but we do. Back here in Psalm 25 and verse 14, let's read this again. The secret of the Lord. In other words, what on earth is God doing is with those who fear him. That means to hold him in awe and worshipful reverence. And he will show them his covenant and the whole purpose of it. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about, you see? So here again, you have a verse here and the New Testament expands it. You don't have the New Testament fighting the Old Testament fighting the New Testament. No, it's all together. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now, what is one of the most important things that we are to do as human beings, even in the world? You are to have goals, correct? You're to have something to work for, correct? And the successful people, even in the world, have their eyes always on the goal where they're going. What is our goal? Kingdom of God. Our eyes always have to be on Christ, God the Father. Notice how this pulls us through all the difficulties and problems that we go through. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us, and let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. And what are you looking for in running a race? The finish line. Verse 2, having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. As I pointed out in Jesus, our hero and champion, who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross, although he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there you go. Don't let any trial or difficulty get you down. Not made to pressure for a while, but there's God to help you and encourage you. And when you get through the problem and past the pressure and stress of it, you can look back and see the reason for it. And as long as you have your mind on Christ, then you're going to succeed. Now, verse 3. Now, meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners. And you do that by thinking about God, praying to him, studying the Gospels against himself, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. See, now that's also not only a command, but that's also a promise, which is this. If you keep your mind focused on Christ, if you keep your mind on the goal, you are not going to get weary and you're not going to faint of mind, because the strength of God through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to make you strong in the Lord. You don't have to be powerful physically. Strong in the Lord. Then he also gives a little comparison. You have not yet resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. Closest we come to that is if you shave like men and you cut yourself in the morning. Psalm 25, verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. You're going to escape all the traps of Satan the devil. Turn unto me and be gracious unto me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. See, so again, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Don't look to the circumstances or even your own anxiety and mental problems that you're having when you are going through difficulties. Like it here, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. See how that ties in right from the first verse all the way through? This is why I'm going through the whole psalm. Consider my enemies. You can bring up to God, oh, look at all these enemies. Lord, how am I going to handle them? I can't fight them. You fight for me. Can God fight against the enemies better than anyone else? Yes, he can. Without a doubt. They hate me with a cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, which God will do in the long run. Let's come here to Psalm 51. And again, When David sinned, he appealed to the tender mercies of God. And of course, you know, this is the psalm that he prayed for his repentance with the affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Now, God had one caveat for David. He told him, because you did this in secret, I'm going to do this before the sun and the whole world. And because you despised my commandments in this sin, your whole household is going to rise up against you and you're going to have difficulties and troubles of a greater proportion, I'm just summarizing, than you've had in the past. So sometimes God gives us some correction to teach us a lesson. In the long run, just before he died, obviously God lifted all of those things, and you read what he passed on to Solomon and giving him all the wealth and all the iron and gold and plans that God gave him for the temple, and you will see that David recovered. So sometimes there are things that God will give us as kind of reminders, because if our sins are as grievous as they were with this, sometimes he has to do that. But notice what he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And that's why, as long as you have a sin that is bothering and plaguing you, bring it to God constantly until he takes it completely away from you. He will. He will. Now let's come to Psalm 103. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Can a man bless God? Yes. By his heart, by his mind, by his attitude, by how he lives his life. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that's when we get ourselves in trouble, isn't it? When something comes up and we forget all the blessings, we forget all of God's mercy and love and so forth. But here's what he does. Who forgives all your iniquities through his mercy and graciousness. Who heals all of your diseases. And even if you die, he's going to resurrect you, isn't he? Who redeems your life from destruction by teaching you how to live properly. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So just think of it this way. Just kind of like an anointing from God by crowning you the ball made out of olive oil and herbs and frankincense and myrrh. Just like it was when Aaron was anointed priest, it ran down all over him. So just think that's how God wants to give it to you. That it's just right crowned on the top of your head and running down all over you. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. That's where we started. Slow to anger and abundant in mercy. He will not always chasten, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's because he's merciful. And even as we'll see later on in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he says that God sends the sunshine on the just and on the unjust, and the rain on the just and the unjust. So God is even merciful to them. Here's part of your relationship with God. How abundant is it? Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy toward those who fear him. You don't have to worry about God holding back on his mercy. That's his nature. That's why there's repentance, so there can be a changing, a cleansing. And that's why we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to realize that God is in the spiritual business of changing our minds, building character in our minds, and actually restructuring our minds with His Spirit and His Word. See, that's why God has mercy and forgiveness, so He can wipe those sins out of your mind, and here's what He does with them. Verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west. Now, this is the eventual goal of God with all your sins. When He removes them, they're removed. But we have to have our minds cleansed to get them out of our minds, because the impression of those sins are still there, and that takes some time. So has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion upon his children, which is through His mercy, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear Him, which is through His mercy, for He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, just think of a desert, and it is gone, and its place shall not know it no more, but the steadfast love or the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to those who keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. It says a lot, doesn't it? Psalm 18. Verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. So ask a Protestant, do you believe that God's way is perfect? Yes. Why then do you say that Jesus did away with the commandments of God if they are truth and if they're righteousness? And if they are perfect, does that mean that you have a very imperfect religion? Ooh, they don't like that. The word of the Lord is tried. It's perfect. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in Him. Who is God beside the Lord, or who is a rock except our God? It is God who girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's come back here and look at some other verses. This is what the world can't figure out. Verse 25. With the merciful, that's why he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the upright man, you show yourself upright. What does he show himself with the wicked? Harsh, judging, recompensing evil for evil. But with the merciful, you show yourself merciful, and with an upright man, you show yourself upright. With the pure, you show yourself pure. Now, that ties right in with the next one we're going to cover, those who are pure in heart. With the pure, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you show yourself cunning. In other words, they're all entrapped in the automatic penalties of their sins, which is by the cunningness of God. They don't understand that. So that's quite something. Let's come here now to Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise Him, all people, for His merciful kindness is toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So if His word is truth, how can you do away with it? The only way you can do that is do away with God. And God isn't going to accommodate you just because you think that way. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you have afflicted me in faithfulness. I beseech you, let your steadfast love, or mercy, comfort me according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me so that I may live, for your law is my delight. See the whole attitude? When you understand the mercy of God, this is why he expects you to be merciful. There's a blessing if you are. Just remember this. Every time you harshly judge someone in your mind, which I know you never do, always think this. Do you want mercy? Or do you want this evil judgment I just gave in my mind? No, you want mercy. Get rid of it. Now, verse 156. Great are your tender mercies, O God. According to your judgments, give me life. And God certainly will. Let's understand something concerning the mercy of God, even in desperate times. Let's come to the book of Joel in the Minor Prophets. Even in the worst trial, the most severe things that are come upon you, you need to understand why God is doing it and allowing it and what he wants you to do. Book of Joel, the second chapter, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, for powerful is he who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Therefore, even now, says the Lord, even in the worst time of the world. Now, I call your remembrance to the last verse in Revelation 9, that after all that has come upon them, they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their idolatries. In the midst of all of these things, God wants repentance. Therefore, now says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Yes, rend your heart and not your garments and return to the Lord. And every time you see return to the Lord, that means repent and come back to God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God. See, right in the midst of the day of the Lord, what is God interested in? Repentance. That's why the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude are rescued from the tribulation, because he's interested in repentance and they repent. Let's see the opposite. When you are not merciful, what is God going to do? Just put in your notes there, Psalm 78, where God even turned back the hand of his anger when Israel in the wilderness had a flattering repentance toward God. He even spared them. Here's quite a lesson. Matthew 18:21. Everyone wants to know, how far do I have to go, God? That's what Peter's asked here. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What's my obligation? Until seven times? Well, if we want the mercy of God, which extends forever, what did Jesus say? He said to him, I do not say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And that 490 equates to, you figure, have you ever forgiven anyone even seven times in one day? How about 490 times in one day? Matt, if you have to, you're sure living with a sinner. Now, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man, a certain king, who would take account with his servants. And after he began to reckon, there was brought to him a debtor who owed him 10,000 talents. Just figure like that's $180 million today. But since he did not have anything to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. Because of this, the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And being moved with compassion, that is because of mercy, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, what this servant should have done was gone out to everyone who owed him money and said, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, because I've been forgiven. Well, he didn't. Verse 28, then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, or just 100 pence, if we could put it that way in British coinage terminology. After seizing him, notice the difference in attitude and behavior. He choked him, saying, pay me what you owe. As a result, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. But he would not listen. Instead, he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the amount that he owed. Now, when his fellow servants saw the things that had taken place, because he probably came back to his fellow servants and said, guess what? The Lord forgave me all that $180 million. So they knew. So when their fellow servants saw the things that took place, they were greatly distressed, and they went to their Lord and related all that had taken place. Then his Lord called him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you implored me. Were you not also obligated to have compassion upon your fellow servant, even as I had compassion or mercy upon you? Didn't do it. And in anger, his Lord delivered him up to the tormentors until he should pay all that he owed him. Now here's the lesson. This is why there's a blessing to the merciful, so for they shall find mercy. Likewise shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother's offenses from the heart. Very important. So what is this telling us? If we expect God to forgive us, then God expects us to forgive those that we come in contact with that need forgiveness, not judgment and harshness and cruelty. When there is mercy, the truth is, no one really deserves it. But with repentance, God in mercy and compassion will give it. So if we don't, God will take all those sins that we have repented of, put them right back on us. So ask yourself this question. If you withhold mercy, do you want God to withhold mercy from you? If you withhold mercy, do you want God to put back upon you all your sins that he's already forgiven you? The answer is no. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.